Let's go to Mark chapter 15 is where we left off. Mark chapter 15. We've been following Jesus through to the crucifixion. We've been through last week the trial. We went through the turning over by the religious leaders of Jesus over to the Romans because they did not have the authority to put anyone to death. They had lost that, and so they turned him over to Pilate, who tried desperately to get rid of it, the situation, however he could, wash his hands of it, send him to Herod, try to get out of it. The people won't let him do it. And so he's decided to have him scourged, and then, which, again, we talked about that some last week, and then to send him to be crucified. And so last week we had followed him. He started on the way to the cross. Again, it never says that he falls. The implication is, the inference is that he was unable to continue. Either he wasn't able to continue, which I personally don't like that, because I think he was going to that cross and he was going to get there anyway. He needed to get there, he was going to get there. But I believe for the purpose of Simon of Cyrene and for Rufus and Alexander, his sons, that he either slowed up or stopped in front of him, and so the Roman soldiers, anxious to get this on with, grabbed Simon of Cyrene and made him carry the cross. And of course, defiling himself in the process because of the blood that would be on the cross from Jesus' shredded back, he was not able to he traveled all the way from the Libya area to celebrate the Passover, and then was defiled, and in his mind at some point thinking, God, why would it go wrong like this? Why would I've made all this journey to worship you, and now I can't even do it? And then at some point, and we're not sure exactly when, whether it was on Pentecost, because it said on Pentecost when Peter spoke that there were people from Cyrene there, or later on, obviously he understood that he had in fact got to put his hands on the Lamb of God. And so we left off, I guess we finished around verse 21. So we pick up in Mark 15:22. It says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull." And the presumed site of that, I believe, is outside the north wall near the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. And it's a hillside that is shaped, because of the rocks they've quarried there, it kind of has the appearance of a skull shape, just the sections dug out of the rock. And certainly there's one of the Church of the Holy something or other is set there now, and I think there's a bus stop and some other things in that area because it's a tourist attraction. But that is the same hill that Abraham took his son up a couple thousand years before up Mount Moriah and sacrificed his son, or went to do it in obedience, acting out prophecy of God who would sacrifice his son. And so they take him up Golgotha outside the city. In verse 23 it says, "And they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." And that is a little bit of mercy on the Romans' part, the idea of mingling the wine with myrrh. It becomes sort of an anesthetic, or a little bit to numb the pain. Proverbs 31, verse 6 says, "Give strong drink unto them that is ready to perish, and wine unto them that be heavy of hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." And the idea being that when somebody is in the last stages, you know, heading towards death, then yeah, medicate them to dull the pain. But yet Christ had said he didn't receive it. He wouldn't take it when they offered it to him. Now, we understand when he was in Gethsemane and he was praying and he was struggling and the great drops of blood were coming, when he was wrestling with what he was about to do, he prayed and he said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, that I don't have to take a drink of it." And we talked about this before when we went through that section, about how that cup comes from Revelation 14, where verse 10 it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." And the idea is, hell is an eternal punishment, and there is no lessening of the blow. There is no softening it. There is no, give me just a little bit of a break. Give me a little medicine to dumb the pain. And so because Christ was going to suffer, and we don't know how, you can't really fathom in how in 3 hours' time all of the eternal wrath of God was poured out upon his son. But it was, and Jesus did nothing to numb that, to take the edge off. He did not. He drank it fully so that we wouldn't have to drink any. And so they put that to him, and he wouldn't take it. He wouldn't receive it. It says in verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. Now, David, writing in the Psalms, roughly 1,000 years before Christ was born, wrote several Psalms that spoke of Jesus, prophetically spoke of his crucifixion. Psalm 22 is one that is full of references. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so when you were crucified, you were stripped naked and you were hung on a cross. And his garments, the things that he had, the soldiers at the foot of his cross were rolling the dice to see who would get to take him home. Again, every detail mapped out. I think there are some 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament written hundreds or even thousands of years before Christ was born, and he fulfilled every one of them perfectly. And if you're a math person, if you run through the numbers, it's astronomical, the chance that any one person could meet all of those things. His birthplace was prophesied of, the way that he would die, every little detail of his life was told before it would happen. And it says in verse 25, it was the third hour, about 9 a.m., because the day started at 6. It was around the third hour, and they crucified him. It's interesting. They really don't. Mark does not go into detail. In fact, most of the Gospels just kind of say they crucified him. They don't go into the details of what it took to crucify somebody. You know, and I think there's a purpose in that. We are a nation that is fascinated with the instant replay, fascinated with, I remember watching, I think it all began back, I can't even remember when it was, when Joe Theismann was playing, I think it was the Giants, and Lawrence Taylor came in and hit him in the front of the leg as he was getting ready to throw the ball on, was it Monday Night Football? I'm trying to remember. And his leg just collapsed backwards. It just shattered his leg. I mean, it was the most gruesome thing. You know, one of those things where you just, ooh, got to turn away. And they must have rewound that thing 75 times that night, over and over. And it makes you sick when you see a bone break like that. And they played it over and over. And that's us. We want to know the gory details. We watch, I mean, anybody who watches racing, men driving in a circle for 3 hours, there's no other reason other than to see him crash. Because it's just the same cause. And then, you know, do they hit the wall? Oh, he won. Woo-hoo. You know, I mean, what's the big deal? They got cars that are modified, so they all can go within like a tenth of a mile an hour of each other. And they just drive in a circle. But anyways, so we want to see people crash. We want to see the accident. We want to see the gory details. And yet the Lord doesn't give us the gory details, because this was not something we're not supposed to glory in. It. First of all, he tells the truth of it. They crucified him. He was crucified. He puts it there so we would know that it's true, because the truth is what's going to elicit faith in us. But he doesn't go into the details to try to elicit our pity. You know, we're also a nation of victims these days, and everybody, you know, who's convicted of doing any crime stands up and tells about how their parents were the most horrible parents in the world and wouldn't give them an Xbox and, you know, spanked them. And yet everybody's got their list of excuses. Everybody's got their list of reasons in gory detail. The Lord is not trying to elicit a pitiful response on our part. He's not trying to show us all the details, because this was a shameful thing. Crucifixion was not something that was done to everybody. It was the most horrible form of capital punishment there ever was. It was invented by the Syrians about 400 BC, somewhere in that range, and then the Romans took it to an art form, and it was designed specifically to make people suffer long when they died. In studying the records of crucifixions, I think there was a group that was doing a movie, I think it was the Shroud of Turin movie, and they In all the ones that they came across historical records, the shortest one they ever found was 9 hours, and the longest one was 13 days. and they would hang them naked on the cross, not very far off the ground. Frequently the birds would come, the jackals would come, and they'd be eaten alive. It meant to be the most torturous, horrible way to punish somebody. And we're, you know, we live in a country that glorifies it. I mean, you know, how many people have a cross around your neck? Yet, would you possibly wear an electric chair around your neck or a little hangman's noose around your neck? You wouldn't, because, but for them, that was the most shameful way to put somebody to death. Stripped naked, nailed to a couple boards, and hung there to die. In fact, if you read, I was reading some medical details of how crucifixion works last night, and what happens is they nail you. Of course, they went through all of the things leading up to that we talked about before. Jesus is scourging about how he would be in shock at this point from the blood loss. His back would be shredded. He'd had the crown of thorns pounded into his head. He'd have been beaten beyond recognition. They take him out. They tie him to the crossbar, and he carries this crossbar up to where the stake is already in place. And then they lay him down, and they nail him to it. And of course, we talk about the hands. In the Bible, actually, the word for hand really includes the wrist and the hand, because they don't actually put the nails through your hands, because there's nothing for it to hang off of. And if all your weight was hanging off that, it would just rip through the skin and you'd fall off. So they put it between the two bones in your wrist, and they go right through the, is it the median nerve? I'm trying to remember what it is, which gives you agonizing pain. But the bones hook together in the end so that you don't fall off. And they hang you up like that. Then they take your legs and they bend them at a 45-degree angle and nail the feet flat down, one through the center of the feet onto the board, so that you're hanging distended. And within a short period of time, your elbows, your wrists, and your shoulders all dislocate. Your arms stretch out to be about 6-9 inches longer than they normally are. And what happens is, by all that pulling down, when we breathe, the way we breathe is our diaphragm moves up and down and allows us to draw air into our chest cavity and then blow it back out again. Well, when you're hanging down and all your weight is on your body, you can draw air in, but you can't force it out. So the only way you can exhale is to push up on your legs so that there's relief off your chest to let air go back out again. And so what happens, crucifixion, is very, very slowly you suffocate and you strangulate, and it can take forever depending on how long the guy can tough it out and keep pushing up with his legs to take a breath. In fact, later on at the end, when it's getting to be dark and they want to hurry it up, they send the soldiers out with a mallet, because if they wanted to get you dead, they'd come out with a huge mallet and smash your thighs, and then you couldn't hold your weight up and you'd die within a few minutes. Of course, when they came out, Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, because one of those 300 prophecies was not a bone of his body would be broken. And so here he is, he's up on the cross in the most shameful form of death, and yet Hebrews 12 tells us this. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when you think about that, despising the shame, the dream that everybody always has, the bad dream, is you wake up and you're standing in the middle of a group of people naked. I mean, that's the worst, you know, that's the nightmare that you always have as a kid. You're going to show up in school and you're in class and, oh, you're naked and everyone's laughing at you. Well, here he was crucified, literally naked on a cross for us, for you and me. And yet, looking at the joy that was before him, and you and I were the joy that was before him, a relationship with us, he was willing to endure that. He didn't care about the shame. He was willing, even though he was God, to die the most horrible, shameful death. And so they crucified him. And it says in verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over. In other words, he had a placard above his cross that said, the King of the Jews. And we know, of course, this tweaked the religious leaders. They were asking, could you just say he said he was the King of the Jews? No, no. What I've written is what Pilate said. And it says in verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And that comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, they crucified him between two thieves, one on his right hand and one on his left. Now, you remember when we were going through chapter 10 a little earlier, well, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, and they were walking on their way up to Jerusalem, and the James and John come up to him, and, well, just look over there for a second. We'll read through it. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Because he was in Mark chapter 10, 33, he was talking with his disciples about what was going to happen to him. And he said, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And right at the end of that conversation, of him saying that, it says, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we will desire. Lord, would you do something for us? What? Well, just say yes, and then we'll tell you it was a base. In fact, the other gospel tells us it was really his mother. They sent their mother ahead to ask the question because they were too big a sissies to do it themselves. And it says, And he said unto them, What would you that I do for you? Okay, what do you want? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, Oh, we can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized withal, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And I would think at this point, with John looking on, John's mother looking on, remembering that she had asked that when he came into his kingdom, that her sons could be on his right hand and his left, and now seeing as he was about to go into his kingdom, who was sitting on his right hand or hanging on his right hand and was left, I think it had great meaning for him, especially that section that said, Oh, and you will drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of, because they have an inkling of what really was going to happen to them now. And certainly James would be one of the first killed, and John would be dipped in boiling oil, although he would survive it. And so these two thieves, these were the two who it was appointed for. They were, from the foundation of the world, decreed to be the ones who were hanging on either side of Jesus when he was crucified. Two thieves, as close as an arm's length apart. But look what happens. It says in verse 29, back in Mark 15, They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And so now here he is, being crucified, being executed, and everybody walking by is shaking, wagging their heads, shaking their heads at him, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Now, he said that, and they were throwing his words back at him, because the people had asked him for a sign for his authority, or the religious leaders have, after he went in and kicked out the money changers. You remember he went in, and the temple was full of people trading money and ripping off the people, and Jesus got ticked, made a little whip out of cords and drove them out of there. And then the religious leader said, By what authority do you do this? Give us a sign so that we know you have the authority to do it. And he said, You won't get any sign except for destroy this temple, talking of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So those people that were there and saw him and were taking pleasure in the fact that he had driven out the religious leaders were now with the ones who were throwing his words in his face and saying, Oh, you think you can build your temple up in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Verse 31, Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. And they knew, by the way, that he saved others. There was no denying it. We went through in Leviticus this last week, Thursday night, the section dealing with the leper and with the procedure the priest would go through for determining who was a leper, and then if someone was actually cleansed from their leprosy, the sacrifice that needed to be offered. And yet nowhere in the Bible was it ever recorded in Old Testament times that was ever done, because nobody had ever been cleansed of leprosy except for someone who was not a Jew, Naaman. In Miriam, it was done by God, and she didn't do the sacrifice. She just came back into the camp. But this had never happened. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus started healing the lepers, he sent them back to the religious leaders and said, Go do the sacrifice as a testimony unto them that this was actually, that they would know that the Messiah is here. So they knew that he really was saving people, and yet they're railing on him. Can you imagine? He's being executed, okay? Can you imagine going to, let's say, I don't know, whoever the most heinous figure in, let's say Osama bin Laden was getting probably lethal injection, because we wouldn't do anything like crucifixion these days. Let's say he was strapped in, ready for his lethal injection, and the Pope and Billy Graham come in and go, ha, 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 going to get yours. Feel a little burning in your wrist? You know, I mean, basically the religious leaders of the day were ripping him apart as he was being put to death. Just unbelievable. And it says, you know, they're all saying, come down off the cross, come down off the cross. You know, and we see that same thing today. People don't want to deal with the cross. They don't want Jesus on the cross. You know, we're coming into the Christmas season, and it's a madhouse. If you've tried to beat a Walmart in the last few, I mean, it's just a zoo. You can't, it almost makes you sick going in to try to shop, to see the flurry of stuff, people getting stuff. And yet, we live in a society that celebrates this holiday so heavily, but yet does not want to admit what it's for. I mean, there's this big push now. All these places are now having holiday trees instead of Christmas trees, because we can't say Christmas because it's got Christ in it, and that would be wrong. Of course, I mean, yes, I know what the Christmas tree stands for, and I understand that it's got its roots in pagan whatever. For me, it's a time when we get together as a family and put religious ornaments on a tree and remember that Jesus died for us on a tree. But, you know, if you have a problem with Christmas tree, fine, don't have one. But nobody wants to deal with Jesus on the cross. They're okay with a baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is great. We love him in the manger because he's quiet. He doesn't say anything that offends us. Everybody, he's all about love. He's about peace. There's his you know, had an unwed mother, pregnancy out of wedlock. There's the, you know, the father. They were, it's great. You know, politically correct. Just don't, he doesn't say anything. The older Jesus, they don't want to deal with, especially the one who goes to the cross. And how big of a push is there today? How many places do you say being sued because their town logo or their city shield has a cross on it somewhere, or they have a cross on their school, in their school, or their sports team has got something to do with Christianity? Just can't have that. You can't have that. We don't want the cross. And certainly we know that. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called," those who are Christians, both Jews and Greeks, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, the cross is extremely offensive to those people who don't believe in Christ, because Jesus prayed, "If there be any other way, let this pass from me." And there was no other way. And the idea that there is no other way for you to be right with God, it's very offensive to those who want to do it themselves. But there was no other way. Because if there was, that means God the Father was the meanest dad there ever was. If there was another way for us to be saved, why would he kill his son in our place? So they're all mocking him. In the last little bit of verse 32, it says, "They that were crucified with him reviled him." They, which means plural. Both the thieves at the start of the thing were railing on Jesus, were mocking him. It wasn't just one, they both were, which is hard to believe. Two guys in the same place watching someone, I mean, they're dying. They know when you're nailed to the cross, you pretty much at that point know you're a goner. Nobody gets off the cross, okay? It doesn't happen. You're being executed. And there's no stay from the governor. And yet they bring Jesus out. Apparently the other two were already up there. And they're both making fun of him and reviling, just like everybody else. But when you read the other gospel accounts, if you look at Luke chapter 23, verse 33, it says this. Why? And the tenses in the verse implies this is while they were nailing him. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." And so literally, while, I mean, and he only says, there's only seven things that comes out of Jesus' mouth the whole time as he's put on the cross. The three of them, the first, middle, and last, are spoken to God the Father. The other four are spoken to people. And one of the first things he says is to the Lord, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," as they're putting the nails through the hand. And this one of these two thieves, we see there's a change in him, because when they first bring him up there, they're both reviling. They're both making fun of him. They're both giving him a hard time about save yourself, save us with you. But then when Jesus is being nailed to the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," something happens in the heart of one of those two. Now, they're in the same place. They have the exact same vantage point. They have the exact same proximity to Jesus. They have the same background, the same knowledge. In fact, when they start, they're in the same place. They're both making fun of him as they're dying. And yet, somehow, one of them, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," they see him living out the things that he said that nobody else did. You know, Jesus said things like, "When somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other one and give them that one as well." in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, well, that's not the right place, excuse me. In Matthew 5, 43, it says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." You know, and these two thieves there get to see Jesus live out exactly what he told people to do. I mean, that's an easy set of verses to read. Pray for those who despite, you know, bless those who despitefully use you. I'm not real good at that. I don't know about you. When I'm being despitefully used, blessings and praise don't just roll off my tongue. Oh, Lord, bless them for despitefully. I mean, that doesn't come to my mouth. But the Lord did that, you know, and it wasn't the Gospels that we get here heard preached today. You'll notice it wasn't Jesus' prosperity that turned the heart of the thief on the cross. He didn't look down and say, that man's wealthy. Look at that garment that they're bidding on. That's obviously a rich man's clothes. I want what he has. No, he's being crucified. He's being put to death. And yet in that, it wasn't his blessings and his wealth that turned this guy's heart. It was the fact that Jesus was able to pray for them who despitefully used him. And in the process of being put to death, he still had a heart and a love for those who hated him. And it turned that guy's heart. So eventually, when they get up there, the other guy is still railing on him. But the one, it says in Luke 23:39, we get the rest of the story. It says, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so, here's this guy. He lives every procrastinator's dream. The deathbed confession. I can live my whole life however I want, and then at the last moment, I'll just give my life to Christ and I'll shoot right into heaven, you know, clothes on fire, still burning in, but I make it in. How many people have you met that say, well, I'll turn to Christ eventually. I'm liking what I'm doing too much now. I'm liking the way my life is, and I'm just going to, you know, I'll eventually, you know, I'll do that before I die. You know, this guy, one thing that this guy had going for him is he knew when he was going to die. There was no doubt. I mean, it might have been a few days. In fact, turns out his life of prosperity as a new believer consists of hanging there for a few hours until a Roman soldier comes out with a mallet and smashes his thighs and he suffocates. That's. I mean, it was only a few hours and he was in heaven. You know, you can't beat that. But truth be told, this guy knew the moment of his death. Of course, none of us know the moment of our death. I mean, you could be inhaling sheetrock and insulation right now that will kill you before you leave the front door. It could happen. I mean, of course, we'd all be dead because we've been doing it for weeks. But the truth is, you don't know the hour of your death. And not only that, you know, look what this guy said. Because so many people think, well, I just want to live it my way because I want the pleasure. I want it now. And later on, you know, after I've had my fun and I've had all the enjoyment that comes out of living life my way, then I'll turn to the Lord. This guy was saying, what is wrong with you to the other thief? We're getting what we deserve. We're getting the natural results of the way we've lived. And that type of a painful, nasty, miserable existence is the end result of doing everything you want and living life the way you want. You know, some people think, well, coming to Christ means I have to give up everything I want. Well, yeah, it does mean that. That's what you're supposed to do. But what you don't understand is there's nothing that God wants for you that's bad. And there's nothing that you want that's outside of his will that's good. He only wants what's best for you. I mean, how many people, I want to continue to drink and die of cirrhosis of the liver and, you know, drown to death in my own bodily fluids. I want to continue to smoke and, you know, end up on a ventilator. I want to continue to do drugs and end up dying of AIDS. I want, you know, all these things that I want to do. And yet the Lord is saying, no, I don't want you to do that because I love you. And I don't want you to end up like this guy. This guy was getting, you know, because there is, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, there is pleasures in sin for a season. And because let's be honest, if living outside of God's will was miserable, if it was like, you know, jamming ice picks in your eyes, nobody would do it. There is a pleasure for a while. But, you know, you've heard me say before, it's like drinking diet soda. first time it hits your lips, it's not bad. But by the time it goes down your throat, that aftertaste is nasty. I mean, it's just bad. And it's the same way. Sin might be real good on your tongue for a few minutes, but the repercussions that comes around is horrible. And this guy's saying, we're getting what we deserved. Also notice Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Which that guy had to be thinking, what are you talking about? Because usually it takes a couple days to die up here. This was not a one-day deal. I don't know if that was a blessing or a curse to him. Jesus didn't say, oh, man, I'd like to help you, but you need to be baptized to go to heaven. If you can't be baptized, you can't get in. And we're stuck here. Maybe, Lord, please let it rain so that he can be baptized by the rain. Or no, there's none of that. There's none of the, well, you know, if you just had a chance to go through confirmation class, then you could, you know, there's none of that. There's no first communion. There's none of that. He asked Christ to forgive him, to just remember me when you come in your kingdom. Today you're with me in paradise. There's nothing else you have to do. Certainly you should be baptized. The Bible says if, you know, repent and be baptized, and out of obedience you should. But it's not necessary for salvation. The thief got in. You know, and again, a lot of people will say that just isn't fair. It isn't fair that he could go at the last minute. No, it's not. It's not fair that he gets in at all. You have to understand. It's fair is that he was on the cross. Unfair is the fact that any of us get to go to heaven at all, because we don't deserve it. It's amazing, even his mercy. And you have to realize also that one of the seven things he said was to this guy, that today you'll be with me in paradise. And the only way he could say that was to push up on those nails in his feet to take a breath. Extremely, excruciatingly painful, because you can only talk when you exhale. It's pretty tough. You can't really talk when you're sucking in. You've got to do it on the way out with the breath. And yet Jesus expended the energy of his last breaths to tell this guy, you're going to be with me in paradise. It says in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours it went dark, the whole land. Luke actually tells us it was over the whole earth. And, you know, some people say, well, it was an eclipse. Well, no, it's not, because Passover is a lunar feast, so that it would have been a full moon. Moon's in the wrong place. There's no eclipse. And it was over the whole world. Pretty tough to have an eclipse over the whole world. But there was darkness over the whole world, because somehow in that period of time, he suffered eternity in those 3 hours. And we don't understand how it happened, because how can you understand? The sins of the entire world was placed on him. It wasn't the physical punishment that was making him sweat drops of blood. It was the fact that every sin of every person that ever had lived, was alive, or was going to live was laid upon him at that moment. It says he became sin for us. And you think about that. All of a sudden, the horror of, you know, of Adolf Hitler, of Jeffrey Dahmer, of every child molester, every pedophile, every gross, horrible sin you can imagine was laid on him, who had never sinned at all on our behalf. And there was darkness. And for 3 hours, he suffered it. And it says in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, interesting, that verse right there is one of the most mystifying verses ever. How can you understand it? First of all, it says he cried, literally it means he screamed out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his father could have saved him. That's the thing I can't imagine. I mean, I know my daughter falls asleep. Usually we have a pack and play set up downstairs, and most nights we feed her, give her some her medicine, hold her for a while. She falls asleep, and we put her asleep down there, and then when we go up to bed, we'll take her up. And a lot of times, like last night, my wife falls asleep. She was asleep because I was studying last night till late. And you know, my daughter can just kind of go over there in the bassinet, and my wife, out of a dead sleep, will be like, is she okay? Is she okay? And she pulled out her feeding tube. Is she, you know, and she just a weird breath. You know, you guys can be in a room, and there can be 20 kids out there. And if you hear the faint squawk of your child, amidst the squawks of all the other one, you somehow, as a mother, you know, the radar comes on and you pick it up and you just zone right into it and you immediately go to meet the need. And here is God the Father, and his son cries out to him, and he doesn't respond. He turns his face away. You know, this is the first time. All along, it's my father, my father, my father, my father. And for the first time, he doesn't call him my father. He calls him my God. Because somehow, in that period of time, there was a separation. You know, Martin Luther, it says he sat down and pondered that verse for hours, just that verse. In fact, in some places it said he was so just hitting tilt on it that they thought he'd had a stroke or something. And finally, after hours, he stands up and says, "God forsaken of God, who can understand that?" And, you know, I mean, that was it. He just, you just can't, how can you understand it? And of course, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is, again, it's from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Why? The first time he didn't understand. I mean, if you read through John over and over again, he says, you know, I don't say anything of my own. I only say the words of him that sent me. He and the Father were in so close a communication that whenever he prayed out loud, he said, you know, we're praying, Lord, I know I'm praying to you for their benefit, Father, because you and I, we already know. I mean, they just were in constant communication. All of a sudden, he's cut off and he asks why. And the thing about that verse is, he says, why have you forsaken me? So that we never have to say, why have you forsaken me? You never have to. That separation, because that's what death is. Death is separation. Death is a separation of your soul, spirit, from your body. And in the same way, spiritual death is separation from God eternally. And somehow, he experienced that on the cross, and he was separated in our place, and he cried out, why? So that we never, ever have to. And, of course, the people listening, you would have thought the religious leaders, being students of the Word, would have understood that he was quoting Psalm 22 when he said that, but they didn't. And, of course, you also have to realize he's extremely dehydrated at this point. He sweat drops of blood. He's been up all night. They beat him up, so he's bleeding more, put the crown of thorns. They shredded his back so that he has extreme blood loss. Now he's hanging up on the cross, dehydrated to the point where, you know, Psalm 22, verse 14, that same psalm, says this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Again, talking about the dislocation. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And if you understand, if you've ever been around somebody as they prepare to die, frequently they get extremely dry. They put water in their mouth. They'll put glycerin or whatever around to keep them, because you dry out. Your mouth dries out. And Jesus was at the point where he was so dehydrated that they couldn't understand him. When he cried that out, it wasn't crystal clear. And in fact, one of the other gospels says that he says at that point, I thirst. And so they went and they got him some vinegar to drink. It says, some stood by when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elias or Elijah, because he said, Eloi, Eloi, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. It says, and one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And in verse 37 it says, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, again, if you read the gospel accounts, he said, I thirst, and they gave him that. And then he cried with a loud voice. And John tells us what he cried. In John 19, verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed up his head, and he gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. The Greek word there is tetelestai, and it's an accounting term. It means paid in full. If you went and settled your accounts, they would stamp on the receipt, paid in full. When you were put in prison, if you were sent to jail for an offense, and you had a written, when you served your last day, they would come by with a written document with your charge on there that you've been charged with, like what was up over his head, and then they would stamp on it, write on it, paid in full, and they'd hand that to you to prove that you have satisfied your debt. It's been paid in full. And Jesus on the cross, the last thing that he said, and I think he said, I thirst, because he wanted everybody to hear. He didn't want any mistake. He didn't want anybody to confuse what he was saying. His last words out of his mouth. Well, and then he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. But his last cry was, it's finished. You know, he didn't say, we've only just begun to do our part. You know, he didn't say, my part's finished, and now your part's just begun. Now you got to start working your way in. It was finished. It was done. Everything that had to be done at that instant, everything he had been sent to do, all of the prophecies regarding his life had been completed at that point. And he said, it is finished. It is done. Paid in full. And, you know, he paid an incredible price for you and me. Now, we see what happens when he does that. He gave up the ghost. And again, Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. And he gave up the ghost. He did everything he was sent to do. He fulfilled his mission, and he died. And it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was ripped in two. And you remember, there was this very, in the temple, in Herod's temple, there was the outer court, there was the holy place, and then there was what's called the Holy of Holies. It was the place that no one could go into. The ark was in there, inside the ark, you know, you had the bowl of manna and all that. And this was the place where once a year the high priest would go. He was the only one who was allowed in once a year after he sacrificed for his own sins with the blood of a lamb to pay the sacrifice, the debt for the whole nation. And that was where God's presence would meet. That is where man and God met, at the mercy seat, when he would put the blood of the lamb there and God's presence dwelt. And the thing separating that Holy of Holies was this huge veil. It was like 90 feet tall, 6 inches thick, this big woven thing. There were some pictures of big cherubims on it, signifying the angels that were guarding the way to the tree of life in the garden. And only the high priest could go back there. And yet, when Jesus died, the gospel tells us right there that the veil was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. The priests are serving in there, doing about their business. There's the veil. It keeps them out of the holy place. And all of a sudden, from top to bottom, this 80-foot curtain is ripped in half. And meaning that the way was made. There was now no separation. There was no priest you had to go to get to God. Because the Bible tells us there's one God and one mediator between man and God, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, the one who is our go-between. And so now the way has been made. There was no need for the veil to separate God from people because the price had been paid in full. Of course, we know, and this was, you know, if this was somewhere 30, 32, 33 AD when Jesus was crucified and the temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD, that means there was a whole group of people who immediately set to work sewing that baby back up so they could continue sacrificing in the temple for the next 30-some-odd years. And you will find throughout your religious experience that there's no end to the number of people who want to sew that veil back up and put some barrier between you and God, and usually they want to be the veil. If you want to speak to God, you come to me, and I will go to him for you because I hear from the Lord, and you're the laity, and I'm the clergy, I've got a bad case of the clergy, or whatever it is, I'm the pontiff, or the whatever Adam is, you know, you go to him. Now, the truth is, the way has been made, the veil has been ripped, and there is nothing else that we have to do, or anybody else has to do. And of course, there's one other person who's a witness here, one of the people who crucified him, verse 39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that centurion, who was not a religious person, in fact, he was one of the ones who crucified Christ. He was one of the ones who put him to death, saw the way he died, heard him say, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, heard him tell the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, even though that same thief had been railing on him a few minutes before. Heard him cry out to God and say, paid in full, and then, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He heard that, and he believed. He converted. He said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, that payment, and when I mentioned that payment, I talked about the payment being all the sins of the world, all of your sins, all of my sins, everything we've done outside of God's will, being laid on him on that cross. And the payment is made, which means you can be forgiven of your sins because he suffered the penalty in our place. But it's like, you know, getting the publisher's clearinghouse check in the mail. You may be the winner of millions, but if you never go to the bank, it does you no good. It's only in cashing that check. It's only in receiving the payment that was made. And in the same way, if you have never cashed the check of God's forgiveness in your life, then when it comes time to settle accounts, which happens at death, it's either it's been paid because I accepted the payment before I died, or it's I pay it myself. And it's a debt you can never pay, because you and I are all guilty of offending God more than we can ever imagine. And yet in His mercy, He has made a way for us to be right with Him. And so let me encourage you, if that's you, if you have never asked Christ into your life, if you've never asked Him to forgive your sins, then when you die, whenever that may be, probably sooner because of the environment we've exposed you to here, you will have to either pay your own debt or say, Christ paid it in my place, because I asked Him on such and such a date, I asked Him to forgive my sins, I gave Him my life. You know, and if you're one of those people who has given your life to Christ, but yet you're still trying to do like the whole going Dutch dating thing where he pays his way and you pay your own. You know, I'm okay with God because I'm doing these things to be right with Him. You know, I'm coming in here. I mean, I got to say, the guys who've been working in this place, God bless you guys, and the ladies too. There's been a lot of people working to make this place. We've been in here just over 7 weeks since we started ripping those radiators you see in the front off the walls and tearing it all down. And the amount of work that's gone on, and these guys have been killing themselves for it. But they've been killing themselves because they're hoping that God will love them more for all the work they've done. He couldn't love them more than he already has. Than he gave His Son for them. He did that a couple thousand years ago before they ever picked up a hammer. And the truth is, out of response to that love is why we serve Him. And that needs to be the motivation for all of our service. So we're going to end. We'll get out of here. We'll pray. If you don't know the Lord, you need to, because the last thing you ever want to do is face eternity on your own. You don't want to face this life on your own. That thief on the cross who got the both of them, who got the just due, the just rewards of their life, that's what we all deserve, and I don't want to face that alone. Life is tough without Christ. And if you don't know Him, come up and see me afterwards. We'll pray. If you do know Him, and if you've been taught that you need to do good works to get to heaven, you've been lied to. You have to accept the good works that were done on your behalf. And so let me encourage you. If you always feel like you're walking on eggshells, like God's just waiting to zap you because you've blown it again, if that was the case, it'd be ashes throughout this place, because we'd all be little piles of dust. We'd all be struck dead where we stand, because we blow it continually in our minds. The Lord is not mad at you. The Lord loves you very much. And He wants you to know that you don't have to work to make Him happy. He's already happy with you. All you have to do is just hang out with Him. Let's pray. Lord, You are an awesome, merciful God who's not willing that any should perish. Lord, I don't understand how You paid for my debt on that cross. I don't understand the mechanics behind it all. I don't understand what transpired between You and God the Father. But I understand the reality of the Scripture, Lord, and that it did happen, and that there is a way for me to be saved. And I am so thankful that I took it. And my prayer, Lord, is that if there's anybody here who does not know You, who's never asked You to forgive them of their sins and come into their life, Lord, that You would move on their hearts, and they would come, and they would pray, and they would start a life of adventure that is unlike any other. And Lord, if there's any of my brothers and sisters here who feel like You're mad at them, like they're distanced from You, Lord, I pray that You would let them know that You're just waiting for them. Well, You're not mad at them. You're their dad. You just want to hang out with them. And Lord, I pray that our motivations would not be trying to one-up one another. It would not be trying to be more holy because we do more stuff. Lord, that our motivation would be gratitude because of the unmerited grace, the favor that You've showered upon us. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to work on this place and meet here, Lord, that the people who come through these doors would always know that there is a God who loves them, Lord, and they would see a difference in us. Father, You would work in us and make us men and women, Lord, that other people say, I want what they got. That's our desire. Please grow us up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.